Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. If you're using an ESV Bible, it's page 809. And if you don't have one, please get one at our information desk on your way out. I want to ask the question this morning, why do we make so much of Jesus? It's not just people who gather on Sunday mornings all over the world to worship Him, but even those who blaspheme Him. Why do we make so much of Jesus? When I was a teenager, this will surprise you, but I was in a band then too. And we practiced in a friend of ours. He was renting a house, and we helped him with the rent. The agreement was he got to live there and we got to practice there. I think he got the short end of the stick. But one Sunday afternoon, I had left some equipment there and I needed to stop back by and get it. Knocked on the door, nobody answered. The door was unlocked. I stepped in, and our friend wasn't home, but his cousin was, his older cousin in his 20s at that point, and he was unconscious on the floor. As to why, I do not know. I could make assumptions based on what had gone on in the house, but all I know is he was unconscious. I had to step over him on my way in and then on my way out. And on my way out, I noticed that he had a large notepad. And he just scribbled nonsensical things all over it. It caught my attention, and I looked at a couple of the things, and they made no sense at all. But what really caught my eye was right in the center, in black, blotchy scribbles, as if in silhouette, he had drawn a picture of Christ on the cross. And underneath, in large capital letters underlined, he wrote, "We will not speak of death." A few years ago, in the early hours one Friday morning, I was awakened by the sound of a young man's voice shouting out in the street. Hoarsely. I'm going to paraphrase, but what he was shouting was, quote, "Jesus Christ was a blanking man. Jesus Christ was a blanking man. Blank you, Jesus. Blank you, Jesus." Over and over again, and his voice slowly moved past our house and faded into the distance. After a few moments, I got up realizing I wasn't going to go back to sleep. I checked all the doors, looked out all the windows. I called the police non-emergency line just to report it. They said nobody else had reported it, and that was all that came of it. I wondered later, had somebody tried to talk to him about Jesus, made him mad, or was it the verbal equivalent of throwing beer cans in the preacher's yard? Author Philip Yancey asked the question, why is it that people don't say when they're mad, "Thomas Jefferson," or when they're startled, "Mahatma Gandhi"? We don't say that. I still remember the first time in my entire life that I heard someone take the name of Jesus Christ in vain. We were checking out at the corner drugstore in Greenwood, Indiana. I always went with my dad because he almost all the time would buy me a comic book. Sometimes he'd say, "Pick you out two." But we were checking out. My dad was talking with the cashier, and all of a sudden, I don't know what they were saying, but all of a sudden I heard her say the words, "Jesus Christ," and just laugh. And my head snapped up, and I looked at her. It shocked me. I'd only ever heard that name spoken in reverence and respect. And honestly, it cut me to the heart. The Olympics have got off to a rocky start in Rio de Janeiro. But there on the top of that peak, Mount Corcovado, stands the 120-foot tall Christ the Redeemer statue, and it looms over the city. Why is it that the figure of Jesus Christ seems to loom over human history? Why is it, as Ralph Waldo Emerson said, that the name of Jesus is not so much written as it is plowed into human history? Whether in worship or in blasphemy, why do we make so much of Jesus? I submit to you, that Jesus Christ is the most monumental figure in human history, first of all, because of what he did. You open the New Testament, the first thing you see are four separate accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus, the Gospels, we call them, Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And people are quick to point out, they vary in length, they vary in the details, and they point out the apparent contradictions between them. May I say to you, these apparent contradictions are a positive thing. Every lawyer, every insurance investigator knows that when people get up to tell about something they've seen, if they describe it in exactly the same words, in exactly the same way, that means they've gotten together at some point and colluded. Real eyewitnesses remember different details while confirming the essential facts of the story. This is what we find in the Gospels. And in cultures that pass down their history and their records orally, the exact chronological order isn't so important. People say, well, sometimes the Gospels have things in different order. In cultures like that, it wasn't the exact chronological order. And in fact, you could even leave some things out and still be considered to be giving an accurate report. The length of accounts in oral cultures can vary as much as 40% and still be considered accurate. And this is just what we find in the Gospels. They vary from 10 to 20% in length. They don't have everything in exactly the same order, but they confirm the essential story. And when you open the Gospels, the very first impression that you get from this man, Jesus, are the wonderful things that he did. Look at Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. The Bible says, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those afflicted or oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics." I notice in passing, the Bible makes a distinction between those oppressed by demons and epilepsy and paralysis and other disease. And the Bible says, "And he healed them, and great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond the Jordan." So these wonderful things that he did. And people say, well, they just wrote them down that way. Who says that that's what really happened? We have interesting confirmation of this from outside of the Bible. Rabbinical writings were very concerned about this person, Jesus of Nazareth. They thought he was a false prophet who was deluding the people. And one rabbi called him, quote, "a sorcerer who deceived the people." Now, this is called witness from a hostile or testimony from a hostile witness. That carries more weight because this is not someone who's in support of Jesus. This is someone who's against him. Nevertheless, he confirmed that he was doing amazing things. But we don't just make much of Jesus because of what he did, but also because of what he said. We spent some months last year going through the Sermon on the Mount. Even secular philosophers are in awe of Jesus' teaching, especially in the Sermon on the Mount. They consider his teaching to be the highest form of ethics. He spoke in ways that were riveting. A group of soldiers was once sent to arrest him, and they came back empty-handed, and their superiors confronted them, wanted to know why they had not brought Jesus. And their answer was, "Never a man spoke like this man." There was something in the way Jesus spoke. But it was more than what he said. It was what he said about himself. The same person who taught us the Sermon on the Mount also said the most outrageous things about himself. He said things like, "I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Any preacher tried to say things like that, there'd be a deacon's meeting after the service and they wouldn't be employed very long. Who did Jesus think he was? Well, he called himself the Son of Man. And people say, well, you see there, he wasn't claiming to be God, he was the Son of Man. But Jesus was identifying himself with the figure from Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 7. describing God as the Ancient of Days seated upon the throne. The Bible says, and there came before him someone like unto a son of man. In other words, human in appearance. And so when Jesus called himself the Son of Man, every Jewish person understood he's talking about that figure from Daniel's prophecy. And Jesus told people, your sins are forgiven. And notice we have a new bank coming into town. Let's suppose you owed the bank money. And then I came to you and said, your debt is forgiven. Would the bank be very happy with me? You really can't forgive someone else's debt like that. Jesus said in Mark chapter 2, when they brought a paralytic to him, when he saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They understood the implication of what he said. And further, Jesus accepted the worship of human beings. You go through the Bible, sometimes before an angel, sometimes before people like Simon Peter. There were those who knelt before them, and immediately Peter would say, don't do that, I'm a man just like you. But when people came before Jesus and worshiped him, he accepted it, he received it. When Thomas the doubter, seeing the risen Jesus, was confronted with his person, he immediately said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus accepted worship. Now, just because someone believes or claims themselves to be someone significant doesn't mean that they are. If a woman said to you, I am Queen Elizabeth, you would be right to wonder which institution she had escaped from, especially if she were dressed in a bathrobe and slippers and pushing a shopping cart. But if she were impeccably dressed, spoke in a refined, cultured British accent, and a convoy of black limousines and SUVs pulled up, you were suddenly surrounded by British Secret Service agents, and one of them escorted her to the waiting car, at that point you might have to come to an entirely different conclusion. When my nephew Zach, my youngest brother Kurt's oldest son, he started playing guitar as a teenager, and that year for his birthday, his parents bought him an electric guitar and a small amplifier. He also got some birthday money that year, and he announced that he wanted to buy a distortion pedal. His parents were so happy. He had his father drive him to a guitar center in Greenwood, Indiana, and he called me on his cell phone that day, and he said, Uncle David, I'm here at the guitar center. I want to buy a distortion pedal. I want you to tell me which one to buy. Well, I'm qualified to do that, but I had a distortion pedal I had not been using, and I'd actually planned on giving it to him the next day when we went up for his birthday party. I was trying to think how not to tell him that, and so I said, I think you should have patience. Silence. He said, what? I said, I think you should wait 24 hours. And he said, what does that mean? I said, Zach, we haven't given you your birthday present yet. Then he went, thanks, Uncle David, I will. I didn't want to come out and tell him. I just kept pointing him in the right direction. This is what the Gospels do with Jesus. They don't declare his identity in bold headlines. They do lay out before you evidence after evidence in order to keep pointing you to the right conclusion about him. But we also make much of Jesus because of what kind of death he died. It was a violent death. Can I tell you something? When I was younger, this kind of stuff didn't bother me much. The older I get, and the more I realize how precious life is, the more appalling crucifixion seems to me. I know that there are some people, probably some people here in this room, who watch the movie The Passion of the Christ every Easter. And I've told you before, I saw it once. I can't watch it again. Everything that I had read, historical descriptions, it just came alive on the screen. It was graphically, gruesomely accurate. And in fact, if I could say this again, it probably did not go far enough in depicting the mangled state of Jesus' body after his scourging and his crucifixion. The Bible says, and many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. What they nailed to a cross was a bloody mass of flesh that hardly appeared human. It was a violent death. But lots of people died a death like that in the first century. But Jesus' death was also a foretold death. Moses lived approximately 1,500 years before the time of Jesus. He wrote the first five books of the Bible, probably incorporating under God's guidance oral testimony that had been passed down before. So he wrote about 1,500 BC, including accounts that dated back to who knows when. And the Old Testament, in the opening chapters, in the very beginning, God's words to Satan, he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I don't want it to be indelicate, but rabbis puzzled for centuries because it's simply a biological fact that women do not have seed. And in the cross, the victim was nailed, his feet, his knees were bent, one foot was placed over the other, and one spike driven through both of them. And it had the effect of crushing the heel in the back against the wooden upright of the cross. He shall bruise your head. That's a mortal wound. You shall bruise his heel. And that happened on the cross. The cross of Jesus was pictured in the blood of the Passover ceremony. Some 1,500 years before Jesus was born, Moses was instructed to tell the children of Israel to sacrifice the Passover lamb and then take a brushy branch of a hyssop bush. And you take that bowl of blood from that lamb that was slain, and you dip it in there. I don't mean this. It'd be like dipping a brush that you do with corn on the cob. And so you'd dip it in that blood, and then you'd sort of paint it on the doorpost, and you'd paint it on the lintel. You can't do that without blood dripping. And so there on both sides and on the top, and as the blood would drip down, the four points of the cross, 1,500 years before Jesus was born, the cross of Christ was described in the poignant words of Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before the time of Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22 starts, and people say, well, Jesus quoted that on purpose so he could fulfill it. Well, what about the rest of this? I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. As victims hung on the cross, the weight of their own body would pull their sockets out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. When the soldier pierced the side of Jesus, the Bible says, out came blood and water. Doctors tell us this is because the pericardium around the heart, had the watery sac had burst. My heart is like wax, melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. Jesus said, I thirst. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. There were people there jeering at him. Come down from the cross if you're the Christ. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. The soldiers gambled for his robe. And for my clothing, they cast lots. These words of Jesus were written 1,000 years before the time of Christ. And the cross of Jesus was foretold in surprising details in Isaiah 53, written 700 years before the time of Jesus. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. He was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Therefore, God said, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He was crucified between two thieves, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for transgressors. Not only was this written 700 years before Christ died on the cross, all of these words, everything I've just told you and more, were written down before death by crucifixion had even been invented. You don't find any details in the Gospels. It's as though the curtain's drawn across. But in the Old Testament, long before it happened, Jesus' death was foretold. This is what it means when we say that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was buried and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. So we make much of Jesus because of the death that he died, but also because of what happened next. I ask you again, out of all of the multiplied tens of thousands of people, men, women, and children that Rome crucified in the first century, the Bible says, or rather history tells us, that they lined the roads leading out from Jerusalem for miles in every direction with crucified bodies. And they ran out of trees for the wood. Why is it out of all the tens of thousands of crucifixion victims, we're still talking about one of them, Jesus of Nazareth? Now, folks, it's easy for us to say, well, we're so smart now. We're so smart. We got science and everything. And they were so dumb back then, they just believed it. Folks, people in the first century knew that people didn't get up again from the dead, except in ghost stories. Back in vacation Bible school, Cynthia Frederick was doing such a wonderful job talking to the children and explaining the gospel to them. And at one point she said, and Jesus rose from the dead. And Brent and Jeannie McCammon's little grandson Asher was standing there listening wide-eyed, and he said, he was a zombie. But those first disciples said that they had seen Jesus horribly executed and entombed and then alive again, not as a zombie or a mutilated corpse, but alive again from the dead. And they affirmed this at great personal cost. There was no material gain for themselves, rather mockery and persecution, even martyrdom. They said they had seen a man alive again from the dead, and that fact absolutely transformed their lives. May I say to you, baptism or the Lord's table is a horrible mockery if Jesus didn't get up again from the dead. My grandfather died of Alzheimer's. What would you think of my family if we gathered every so often and had a meal or did some kind of ceremony where we enacted Alzheimer's? Makes no sense to celebrate this unless something happened after Jesus died. But we make much of Jesus not only because of all that. We make much of Jesus because of what is still happening now. From time to time over the years, I have met people who have vomited forth the most hateful language about the Japanese, the Koreans, the Vietnamese. Most often, they're either former soldiers or someone very close to a soldier connected with one of those war efforts. And honestly, it always just sort of stops me in my tracks. And this has been both inside the church and outside the church. Let me tell you about a Japanese POW, an army corporal named Jacob DeShazer. He was captured by the Japanese in World War II, tortured and starved in a Japanese POW camp. He said that there were few comforts of any kind in the camp and very little to read. There was only one Bible, And their captors would allow them to pass it around. And Jacob DeShazer said he had to wait 6 months for his turn to read it. Not because he was a Christian, but because there was nothing else to read. And when he got it, he began to read especially about Jesus. The things that he did, the things that he said, the things that he said about himself. The kind of death he died, and what happened after that. And before he gave up that Bible, he read Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And Jacob DeShazer knelt in his cell, confessed his belief in Christ, and begged God for forgiveness. And it changed him. His captors still were cruel to him. One soldier slammed his foot in the door repeatedly before he could pull it back. And all of the hate and the anger welled up inside of him. Then he remembered that he'd read Jesus said, "Love your enemies." And the next day he greeted that soldier with respect and talked to him respectfully, and the soldier was puzzled. After the war ended, Jacob DeShazer wondered what was going to happen to the Jewish people. He didn't hate them. He found that he loved them. So he and his wife returned to Japan as missionaries. And they spoke all over that broken, war-torn country. And people came to hear him. They wanted to hear a man speak who had forgiven his enemies after he'd been tortured. One day, a man named Mitsuo Fuchida came to Jacob's home, introduced himself. He had been the flight commander of the 360 planes that had attacked Pearl Harbor. After he had read DeShazer's testimony, Fuchida went out and purchased a New Testament. He read it and then accepted Christ. He sought out DeShazer, and Jacob DeShazer told him, "You need to be baptized." And so he was. And then Mitsuo Fuchida became an evangelist to his own Japanese people. This American POW who had been tortured by the Japanese, this Japanese commander who had helped attack Americans, they had been brought together in love and forgiveness by faith in Jesus Christ. Not long before we came to be with you all those years ago in 1990. Late in 96 or early in 1997, I went with some friends to a small church. We might have even been playing music there. They were trying to start this church in a, what they call a, quote, bad part of Terre Haute, you know. And this young pastor had invited two guest speakers in, and one of them, I can't remember his name, he was a white man, and he had formerly been heavily involved in the Ku Klux Klan around Martinsville, Indiana. And he got up and talked about how much he had hated black people and about his activities. The other speaker was a friend of this man's, and it was a black pastor, and he got up and talked about how he used to hate whitey. And then they both gave their testimonies about how they had come to put their faith in Christ and how God had transformed them and drained that hate out of their heart. And by the end of that meeting, these two men, a white man and a black man, were embracing and standing with their arms around one another, talking about how they were good friends and they were brothers in Christ. They had been made brothers by faith in Jesus Christ. And again, just before I came to you in 1996, just going along with my pastor friend Larry Spear, we got on a bus with some other pastors in Terre Haute, and we drove down to Atlanta, Georgia, and participated in what I had no idea at the time was a historic event. Almost 40,000 pastors, literally from all over the world, had gathered in Atlanta, Georgia for the Promise Keepers Clergy Conference. It was the largest gathering of pastors in history. We had white pastors, black pastors, Hispanic pastors, Asian pastors, and Native American pastors. I was moved to tears many times that week, but never so much as when a delegation of Native American pastors stood before us on the platform, one of them in full headdress. And one of them said, "When the white man came, he brought us disease, and he brought us alcohol. And he took our lands." And then he began to weep, and he said, "But he also brought us Jesus. And then through tears, he said, "And I'm glad he came because I'd rather have Jesus." And I sat there and wept. And all I could think of was the words of Revelation 7. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Will you be part of that gathered throng someday? Has Jesus Christ changed your heart? Sometimes they sing songs and tell us, just look inside yourself. The problem when we look inside ourselves, all we see is brokenness, every single one of us. And we can't seem to fix ourselves. We can't seem to make ourselves better, no matter how hard we try. Sometimes we look into our hearts and what we see is anger and hate. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, can forgive your sins and make you whole inside and take the anger and the hate out of your heart. This is why we make so much of Jesus. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, our Father in heaven, words fail. We pray by your Spirit that you would come, not let the seed be stolen away. And we pray, Father, for everyone here who at some point in their life has put their faith in Jesus. Oh God, fill our hearts with gratitude. May we never take our Lord Jesus for granted. And we pray, Father, for someone here who perhaps has never done that. We pray that you would show them their need of you, Lord Jesus, as we all need you. And then we would pray that you would show them yourself. We know that there are things in our lives that you cannot be pleased with. But when we call upon you by faith, you forgive our sins, not because of what we've done, but because Christ died for us. Father, speak to our hearts. Help us to respond as you would have us to do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.